So welcome. Good to be back. Always good to be here on Friday night. Always good to see all these happy people celebrating Shabbat and learning about the word and doing a little praising, and I hope someday we can have live music back, but that may be a while. But anyway, the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about discipleship. And this is going to be about discipleship also. This is going to be kind of the climax of it. Then we're going to start something new. I don't know what yet, but it'll be something new. So, you know, we talked about how from Luke 14 of what it means to be a disciple. Denying yourself, picking up the cross, following. It's not about all fun and games, and it's not about everything's going to be okay, and it's not all about some self-affirming message. It's kind of hard to be a disciple. And if you said last week, Jesus told his guys, that sorry bunch of guys, as John and I were just talking about, you know, you got to go out and make disciples. He didn't say, just go out and tell people about me if you feel like it. No pressure. But, you know, if it comes to mind, tell somebody about me. But, you know, don't make a big deal about it. No. And he didn't tell people to go out and make fans that say, wow, this guy's really cool. I really like this guy. He says, go and make disciples. Same root word for discipline. We all know what discipline is, right? We got disciplined as kids. You have to have discipline to go to school. You have to have discipline to do your job. You can't do anything without discipline. So the original Greek word means someone who's a learner, someone who intensely learns something. So if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to love Jesus, if you want to make him your Savior, if you want to make him your Lord, because he is Christ the King, right? He's the center of the universe. Our culture has forgotten that, and many churches have forgotten that. But we're not going to forget that here. But, you know, the thing is he's the center. He's not just part of your life. He's not just, you know, he didn't come to just kind of supplement your life in some way or make your life a little bit better or, you know, give you an edge over everybody else that you work with. He came to save you. And so when you realize that, you want to learn as much as you can about him. You want to learn as much as you can. You know, and if you start studying the Bible in Matthew 1:1, what do we always say here? First of all, you miss 2/3 of the scriptures. Little Hebrew joke. You'll get it, and you guys will get it. But you don't really get the whole picture of why Jesus came and what he actually did if you don't know what came before him. So tonight's message is called, because we've all been called, right? We're part of the remnant of people. I mean, when you look around the world today, there's a pretty small remnant of people that believe, follow, and do what they're supposed to do. I mean, to put it in simple ways. It's a remnant. But God has always worked with remnants. He doesn't work with millions of people at a time. He works with small groups. You know, that sorry bunch of guys changed the whole world. You know, Gideon had 300 men, and he defeated a huge army of Midianites. Was it 100,000 or 10,000? I can't remember. But thousands and thousands of Midianites with 300 men. You know, one guy, Abraham, started off all of the chosen people that led to Messiah. And here we are in the 21st century in a land that nobody at that time knew anything about. We're still talking about Abraham. We're still talking about all these biblical characters in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And we know about salvation. And we know about discipleship. Or else you wouldn't be here on a Friday night. Somebody who's not a disciple. And, you know, before we were believers, we can look back on it and say, why in the world would I go to a church on a Friday night? I don't even want to go Sunday morning, let alone Friday night. But we've been called, and we're going to go back to Luke's gospel. This time we're going to be in chapter 9, if you're keeping score at home, or if you have your Bible with you. But Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62, we're going to take this in little chunks. The background of this, we're not going to do the whole chapter, but the background of this is Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. It says his face is set to go to Jerusalem. You know, Isaiah said, I set my face like flint because I know what I have to do, and nobody's going to dissuade me from it. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. He's on his way there for the Passover. He's got his face set to go to Jerusalem. And he's teaching as he goes. And this is a story about three men. This is a story about three men. It's an example of how our earthly life and our spiritual life interfere with each other, like we were talking about the last couple of weeks. You know, Paul says, either walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit. Right? If you walk in the flesh, the spirit's always at war with the flesh. The flesh is always at war with the spirit. If you work in the spirit, you're going to be, if you walk in the spirit, you're going to be tempted by the flesh. And that doesn't just mean sexual immorality. That means everything. You know, flesh means all our earthly stuff. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be distracted. But you got to keep walking in the spirit. So Paul says we can't do it unless we walk in the spirit. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You never hear this quoted by the prosperity preachers. Because some of them will tell you Jesus was rich. I don't get that out of this passage. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a donkey to do Palm Sunday. He didn't even have a donkey that was his. He had one set of clothes that those soldiers took. I don't think he was rich, but that's a different subject. So this is kind of a weird answer to somebody who says, oh, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. This is like Peter when he said, you know what, Lord, you can't trust these guys, but me, I'll go with you, I'll die with you. And 2-3 hours later, what was he saying? Jesus who? I don't know any Jesus. I never saw that guy. So this is kind of a weird answer. Because here's a guy who comes and he's eager. Says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I don't care where you're going. I'm coming. He's eager. He doesn't realize the possible costs that are going to be involved. You know, many people don't know what the costs are going to be. And you never know exactly what the cost is going to be. But when you follow, you may be called and you may end up in a prison camp somewhere. Or you may end up in a beautiful town in Florida preaching. Or you may end up in some horrible place preaching. You don't know where you're going to go. So the first guy, he doesn't realize the possible cost of this. There might be suffering involved. You're going to go wherever I want to go? Okay, there might be suffering involved. You may not even have the basic necessities. The foxes have them. The birds have them. You might not have the basic necessities. You may end up living in a shack somewhere. Some of the most dynamic spiritual people I ever met lived in garbage dumps in Mexico City. In shacks surrounded by piles of garbage, but they were on fire for the Lord. And then here, you got people living in beautiful homes with 8 cars and who don't even have a clue what we're talking about. So you may not even have the basics of life. Even the foxes and the birds have them. You know, do you ever see a bird who looks anxious? You know, they don't pace around saying, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. What if I don't find a worm today? I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to build a nest? I don't know. I never built a nest before. Where am I going to get the stuff? They're not going to let me into Home Depot. You never see a bird asking questions like that. He's got a place. He knows what he has to do. It's an instinct. It's God imprinted that into a bird. Just like, you know, when you have, if you have a cat, we're cat people. If you have a cat, you know, a cat goes out and catches a mouse. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I think today I'll go out and get a mouse. But when he sees a mouse, he gets it because that's what he does. That's how God made him. He's God's perfect mousetrap, right? So the foxes and the birds have stuff. Jesus doesn't have them. I have no place to lay my head. I'm living at Peter's house in Capernaum. I'm in the spare bedroom. There's not even a TV in there. And Peter's wife, you know, makes me dinner. I appreciate it. That's really awesome. She makes me dinner, but you know, I don't buy the food. Judas has all the money in their credit cards in his little pouch, and they go out and buy food. Peter's mother, her wife, cooks it. But I'm staying in Peter's house in the spare room. I don't have a place to lay my head of my own. I got to sleep outside. The foxes and the birds have them. But you know, in the first chapter of Colossians, it says that Jesus holds the whole universe together. Everything was made by him, through him, and for him. He holds all the universe together, but he doesn't have a place to lay his head. He has one set of clothes that I suspect his mother probably made him. And that's all he's got with him. You know, there's no record of him saying to Judas, hey, how much money we got in the bag? Because I really need to get a new robe, because this one's really had it. He's got none of that stuff. He's the creator. So he's in total poverty, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, because of his poverty, we're rich. Because he condescends not only into humanity, but poor humanity, in total submission to what the plan of salvation is, and dies for sin, we become rich. And whether you live in a garbage dump, or whether you live in Beverly Hills, or whether you live in Mongolia, you're going to be rich when you die, if you know Jesus. I like that thing that was going around Facebook about the pandemic that said, not having toilet paper or Lysol wipes is nothing compared to not knowing Jesus. So we're rich because of his poverty. So then Jesus calls a guy, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He calls himself Son of Man more than any other title throughout the Gospels, right? Did you ever notice that? Rarely calls himself the Son of God. Rarely calls himself, you know, the powerful, eternal God. Calls himself the Son of Man. He identifies with us. Right? In Hebrews, I think it's, ooh, I can't remember if it's 3 or 4 now. He says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because in the flesh, he's our brother. So he calls himself Son of Man. He's Son of Adam and Eve. He's the Son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and all the way down to David, and then all the way down to him. So he calls himself the Son of Man, to even debase himself more. Because he's a flesh and blood son of Adam. So he tells us we have to not worry about these things. I don't even have a place to lay down. You want to follow me? You can't worry about these things. I mean, I've done mission work with people that, I mean, I was always whining. Oh, I don't like it here. This place isn't very comfortable. This place smells. Ooh, look at this sink. You know, we'd go in places to wash up before we ministered in a church after working in a garbage dump all day. And you'd be so filthy, And then you'd go someplace to wash up, and there was a filthy sink. And I'd be the one going, oh, man, I can't believe I got to wash up in this filthy sink. And people who were really true missionaries would say, oh, good, there's a sink. And I was the one usually whining that I didn't like the sink. But, you know, we're used to certain things. I mean, you're not used to washing up in a dirty sink. So when you see a dirty sink, you go, ew. But if you're a true follower, you say, hey, the sink's dirty, but at least there's a sink so I can wash myself up. So put aside the things of the world. You have to deny yourself, and you have to carry your cross. Now, we talked about this last week. We always talk about crosses, right? Here's a cross right here. You wear a cross around your neck. You got a cross up on your wall at home. You got a cross up in, you know, each of the rooms. Or you're used to seeing crosses, right? To these people, when Jesus said, carry your cross, he's talking about execution. He's talking about you're going to die if you carry your cross. Because a condemned criminal carried his cross. It wasn't jewelry. It wasn't a decoration in your house. It was a torture chamber. It was an execution method, the method. The Romans perfected it to bring the most suffering because they wanted somebody. Sometimes men would live 2-3 days on a cross before they died. That's why it said they were surprised that Jesus was already dead when they got there and broke the bones of the other guys. Because he was so brutalized and lost so much blood that he died within probably 3 hours. They were surprised he was already dead. Men used to live a couple days on a cross, excruciating suffering. So when he says, pick up your cross, we say, oh yeah, I get that. I get that. We get that. Oh yeah. Yeah, that means I got to put up with the dirty sink. Then that means I got to put up with, I don't have as much food as I thought I was going to have. That means, oh, I only have $3 instead of $10. No, to these guys, it meant execution. Like I said last week, when they saw somebody carrying a cross out of a town, they knew they were never going to see that guy again. He was going to be dead. So Jesus says, pick up your cross, follow me. Expect that there's going to be tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. He says, get ready. You might have big tribulation. You might have little tribulation. You might have medium-sized tribulation. But I don't know if anybody's ever met a person who has said, nothing's ever gone wrong in my life. Everything's always been perfect. I don't know if there's anybody that can say that. So he says, you got to expect tribulation. So guy number one says, I'll come, but he hasn't taken into account all these things that might happen. He's eager. You know, you've met people in your churches probably, in different ministries and things that you do, that are real eager and enthusiastic and excited. Right? And it's kind of fun to be with them. I love being with enthusiastic people that are all excited. But after a while, they kind of start to fizz out when they realize, what do you mean we have to go over there? I wasn't kind of thinking about that. So the first guy's eager. 59. Then he said to another, follow me. So he sees a guy there on the side of the road, says, follow me. Calls him himself. You know, if Jesus looks at you and says, follow me, that's pretty important, don't you think? That's pretty amazing. He has done that to each of us in a, you know, not as direct way as this. But he says, follow me. You know, in John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, in the Psalms it says, he knows all of our days before even one of them is lived. Right? Is it 139? I think it's 139, but I'm not positive. So don't send me emails. Sometimes I get emails. That's the wrong chapter. Okay. But he says, the psalm says, he knew all of our days before one of them was lived. You know, he says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Chapter 1, 5. So I quote that a lot to abortion people. So he knows all our days before one of them is lived. He knows each of our words before they're formed on our tongue. In other words, God never says, I can't believe he just said that. I can't believe he just said that. Because he knows what we're going to say. But he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Chose each of us. You know, in the whole plan of the kingdom, each of us got called. Isn't that amazing? Last thing, place I expected to be was here. If you'd have told me 25 years ago I was going to be here, I would have rolled my eyes and made fun of you. There's nobody here that remembers me then except Joan. But now here's the guy's answer. But, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, does Jesus want this guy to hate his father? No. Is Jesus happy that this guy's father died? No. Is Jesus saying, don't worry about your father? No. The language that's used here means his father's still alive. In other words, he's saying, when my father dies, then I'll be able to come. In the Greek. When my father dies, I'll be able to come. I can't come now. I got to wait till I bury my father. So his family needs come into this. But his father wasn't dead. I can't do it now. But when my father dies, well, when the kids are grown up, well, when I retire, well, when I'm under less stress at work, oh, maybe next year I think is going to be better. Oh, I think maybe if I find a different church to go to. Oh, well, maybe sometime I'll come. I just can't come now. So Jesus calls him and he says, you know, I'd like to come, but I can't come now. And he says, let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. In other words, just let the dead people take care of the dead people. He's not talking about physical funerals. He's talking about everybody out there who's dead, who doesn't know him, isn't following. All the dead people are going to take care of each other. You come with me. So Jesus rejects this. He says, go and preach the gospel. Boy, do we live in a time where the gospel needs to be preached? It's unbelievable what's going on out there. And what's the gospel we hear? Be nice. You know, we become the church of nice. You know, be nice. Be tolerant of everything. Even if it's some horrible, perverted sin, tolerate it. Jesus accepted everyone. That's true. He accepted everyone. But he didn't leave them the way they were. Remember the woman caught in adultery? He doesn't say, well, nobody's condemned you, and I'm not condemning you either, so have a nice day, and, you know, go do whatever you feel like doing. He said, don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore. Go and preach the gospel. So instead of sin, repentance, and salvation, the gospel now is recycling, be nice, let's take care of Mother Earth. Let's not get anybody upset. Don't sound judgmental. I mean, you know, everybody's offended by everything. Let's try not to offend anybody. Well, you know, even Winston Churchill, who I don't think was particularly spiritual, said, you have enemies? Well, that's good. That means you stand for something. If everybody likes you and you have nobody who ever disputes you, that means you must be just kind of bland and telling everybody what they want to hear. So he says, go and preach the gospel. Go and preach the kingdom. In other words, die to yourself and go preach the kingdom. You know, Jesus' kingdom is here, but not here. You know, and for those of you that have had experience with the vineyard, you know, John Wimber would say, the kingdom is here, but it's not here. You know, Jesus is king here, but his kingdom isn't completely here yet. But someday it will be. I think pretty soon. I hope it's tonight. But it's going to be pretty soon. How many people think it could be pretty soon? I think it could be pretty soon. I don't think it's going to be in another 180 years. Or, you know, I have a friend who says, well, you know, it's going to be 2,000 more years because there was 4,000 years before Jesus. There'll be 4,000 years after him. I said, does this world look like it's going to last another 4,000 years? I don't know if it's going to last 4,000 more days. So die to yourself and go preach the kingdom. There are so many souls of people being lost that it's really, really overwhelming. Your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people you see on TV. It's overwhelming. And another also said, here's another guy who pops up. Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go home and bid them farewell who are at my house. I mean, that sounds pretty reasonable. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Ooh, that's kind of harsh. You mean I can't go home and say bye to my parents? You mean I can't go home and say bye to... That doesn't seem very nice. It says you lose. Because this is what's important. Preaching the gospel is what's important. So he wants to say bye at home. He's distracted by that. He's distracted by the worldly things. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he goes home. He may be tempted not to follow. He goes home and imagine, like, Jews for Jesus, a good example. Most of you know who Jews for Jesus are. You know, young Jewish man, woman, comes to faith in Yeshua, Jesus, runs home and tells his parents. The parents don't say, oh, great, I'm glad you found the Messiah. They say, what? You're dead to us. We're going to have a funeral. Get out of here. You're a traitor to your culture. You're a traitor to us. You're a traitor to the patriarch. Get out of here. So when you go home to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to go follow. Your parents may say, wait a minute. You're going to go follow this guy? I never even heard of him. I don't know who he is. I don't know what he does. He's not a Pharisee. I don't think the Pharisees gave him a diploma. I don't think he has any kind of credentials. Who does he think he is? You're going to go with him? What about your school? What about your family? How's this going to end up? Oh, no problem. He said he's going to die, but then it's going to be okay. Oh, that sounds like a good plan. And the guy may be talked out of it. You don't know what's going to happen. He may be tempted not to follow. But Jesus says the gospel's urgent. You got to do it now. The gospel's always been urgent. So I can't really say it's really urgent now, but it's really urgent now. Really urgent now. You know in Isaiah 5 where it says, you know, woe to you if you call evil good and good evil. If you substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. If you substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, if you call evil good, oh, well, it's a woman's right to choose. Oh, those two men love each other. Why shouldn't they be able to get married? Oh, this little boy thinks he's a girl. Why can't he be a girl? That makes sense. So you're substituting evil for good. And God says, woe to you when you do that. Woe to you. didn't say, oh, I get it. You're struggling. I get it. He says, woe to you. The gospel's urgent. It takes a commitment. And you have to think about plowing. He says, when you put your hand to the plow. Now, obviously they had nothing that was mechanized. That's, of course, a given. They didn't even have a plow blade that was made out of metal. The whole thing was wooden. I don't know why nobody thought about making a metal blade that would break the ground. But they didn't have those till 1700s, 1800s. They had a wooden plow with a thing of wood. I mean, imagine something like a 2x4 plowing the ground. And the farmer harnessed himself. He actually connected himself to the plow and to the animals that pulled it. So you had a couple of oxens. If you were, you know, a little bit better off, you had a couple of mules. If you were really well off, you might have a horse or two. So the two animals or more were strapped to this plow, and you were strapped to the plow and strapped to the animals. So when you plowed, you held on to the plow, and you looked forward because you were trying to make a furrow. So you said, go, go, or whatever you say to the oxen. I don't know. I don't know how to drive an ox or a horse. Our granddaughter does horseback riding, and she never gets any of my jokes. So I say, I don't know how to drive a horse. How do you put the brakes on? And she says, there's no brakes. You just say, whoa. I guess every horse will stop when you say, whoa. I don't know. I'd rather have a brake. But you say to the horse or the oxen, you know, go, and the animals start walking, and you got to steer the plow to make a straight furrow. And Jesus says, don't look back. So what happens when you look back? The furrow starts to go like this. So somebody goes by the road by your farm and goes, man, this guy must have been drunk when he plowed the field. Man, his furrows are horrible. It's the worst looking farm I've ever seen. So you got to fix your eyes forward and not look back at the world. You got to keep your eyes fixed on him. You know, Paul says you fix your eyes on the prize. You know, and that became one of the rallying points of the civil rights movement in the 60s. You keep fix your eyes on the prize, and you go forward. You don't fix your eyes there, but then you start to go like this. You fix your eyes forward, and you do the work, the furrow straight. You don't look back at the world, or else your farm's going to be a mess. So these are three guys. We've been called, as I mentioned. How can we do these things? How can you say, well, you know, I don't know. I can't go now. I can't do this now. I can't. How am I going to plow like that? I kind of like some of the stuff back there. Oop, there goes my furrow again. Then you look back and go, oh, you know, when I was doing that, it was kind of fun. Oh, there goes my furrow again. Because that's our humanity, right? As long as we walk around with Adam's nature, we can't fix that. We can try, but we can't fix it. So how can we do these things? How can we stay focused like that? How can we keep our eyes on the prize? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it with our own power. We have to walk in the Spirit. We have to surrender to what we're doing. We have to deny ourselves and live in the Spirit. Paul says the old me was crucified. Now it's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. He says the Spirit is always at war against the flesh, and the flesh is at war against the Spirit. Deny the works of the flesh. Romans, Galatians, deny the flesh. Stay focused. Live in the Spirit. Because you can't do it on your own power. So being a disciple is difficult. It's very difficult. And you're not going to get it right 100% of the time. There's always going to be distraction. Whether it's me complaining about the dirty sink, or somebody else complaining, I don't want to sleep on that thing. Or somebody saying, well, Lord, you know, I got to go to work tomorrow. I can't go to the prayer meeting or whatever it is. But Jesus says the gospel is urgent. Go and preach the gospel. Go and preach the kingdom.